Things this morning, chapter 1, and verses 19 through 21. James chapter 1. What we have had up to this point in James is something like this. In verses 2 through 12 of the first chapter, we have testings of the believer. In chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, we have temptation to evil. In verses 17 through 18, we have regeneration. That is, the reality, the truth of regeneration. So all of these are realities. That is, it is a reality that members of the human race have been begotten by God through the word of truth, through the truth of the gospel. Individual members of the human race have been brought into a relationship with God. This is called the new birth or regeneration. Even though people have been regenerated, or though they have been regenerated, this is not to say they will not experience temptation. They will experience temptations to evil. When they are tempted to evil, we are told, they are not to say, God tempted me toward evil. Because God tempts no man toward evil. They will, however, be tested that their faith might be approved, and those testings can be attributed to God. He wants to show them where their faith is real or where it is spurious or where it is infiltrated by error. Now, out of these realities now, there come three exhortations relative to the Word. Three exhortations relative to the Word of God. Okay. We read in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with, literally by, a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, now a command, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of a man worketh not the righteousness of God. The first exhortation that flows out of the reality that precedes this passage is exhortation relative to attitudes receptive of God's word. This is verse 19 and 20. Now we have to deal just a little bit with the translation, because some of you have New American translations, and in the New American, instead of the word wherefore, wherefore would be the translation of the King James. And if you have a New American translation, it will translate know this, or you know, or something this way, or this you know. Who has a New American? I don't know what they have. I didn't look. What does it say? Does it say know you, or you, this, and they have this in brackets, do they? Okay, then maybe I did look. Can remember. Okay, this is a New American. Now, why is there a difference? There's a difference because there is a confusion in the text. This word is hosteth, this word is isteth. See, just one little letter changes that. Hosteth to isteth. Isteth is a form of the verb oida, which means to know. So either way, it doesn't change the fact that James is going to give them a command relative to the word. If you assume this translation, this you know, he is referring to what right before. You know that God begat you with the word of truth. You know that temptations can't be attributed to God because God tempts no man with evil. You know that you will be tempted. I'm not telling you something new. If you assume the translation of the King James, wherefore, it doesn't change the situation any. It is simply then, he is making these commands on the basis of what went before. These do not affect the context. These do not affect the context, nor the command. Okay? The first command relative to the reception of God's word is, be swift to hear. Be swift to hear. Okay? Now this is a mental attitude of alacrity. That's a nice two-bit word. That means be quick. Alacrity. It is the idea of speed in the learning process. Speed in the learning process for the believer. If he does not have a mental attitude of quickness, swift. The word swift here is the word takus, which normally means fleet, quick. It is the word that Jesus uses in Revelation where he says, behold, I come quickly. Meaning that when the events of Revelation begin to unfold and that time predetermined by the triune God comes, then Jesus will not delay his coming. It will be sudden, quick, see? Now that same word is used with the mental attitude of the believer, takus. And you must apply this metaphorically now. It means alert in this case, in this context. It means attentive. It means eager. It means everything that alacrity means. Okay, what is he saying? He is saying, give the spoken word of God careful attention. Now, I want to show you something that you do not see, or do you see it? Let's see. Yeah, you do not see it in the King James. I don't know if you see it in the New American or not. And this is why I think the New American translation is important. There is a but in the text. See? B-U-T. And the idea would be that this but would fit very well with this you know. See? This you know. What do you know? You know that regeneration is a reality. You know that believers are tempted to evil. You know that testings will come by God. But, see, be swift to hear. You know all of this, but contrasting with that, make sure that your mental attitude is such that you want to hear the word of God. You want to put yourself under the hearing of the Word of God. You have knowledge. But don't get puffed up with your knowledge as if you did not have to hear the Word of God. That's what this but means, see? That is a contrasting but, contrasting to what they knew. I still think this holds true for all believers today. There are certain things that you may know. You come to an assembly, to a meeting. I don't think that most of what I say this morning will be new to most of the people in Holly Hill. They've already heard this information. That does not mean that they are not to be swift to hear it. See? Okay. Don't be puffed up. That puffed up attitude tends toward the shooting off of the mouth, which is the second warning, but let's get back to this. The idea in this command is give careful attention always to the Word of God, to the spoken Word of God. That's the only way you can hear. Or, James has in mind that whole early New Testament economy, when believers heard the word of God by voice, mouth to ear, divine design. Best of all, with human confrontation, with a teacher. Okay? The idea is place great value. This is the doctrinal import of Pakut. Place great value on the teaching, the public teaching of God's word. Okay. Now that has to involve respect for teacher -hearer design. I always get a kick, a kind of a reverse type kick, out of believers who sort of have the attitude that they don't have any identity with Bible teachers. Sort of the Lord is their teacher, and they learn everything sort of by osmosis or by some emotional identity with the Word. That is totally categorically contrary to Scripture. In Scripture, there is always the concept of a local gathering and human confrontation in terms of the exposition of God's Word. Okay? Now that means that the teacher has his responsibility and the hearer has his responsibility. In this passage, the responsibility focuses upon the hearer and not the teacher. There are other passages, of course, that reflect upon the teacher. Okay? This should be an attitude that permeates the mind of the believer at all times. Give great value to the public exposition of God's Word. Now, how are we doing with that command at Holly Hills? I'll let you worry about that. I had a letter from a friend that was a very faithful here. They lived in Denver, and then they moved about 50 miles away. And they drove 50 miles away to Holly. They tried some local churches where they're at, and they couldn't develop a teacher-learner type identity. So they drove here 50 miles one way. Then they moved away. Couple thousand miles. They wrote a letter to me, and I answered their letter. And it occurred to me in that letter that these people had been so faithful to the public exposition of the Word. And I said, I want you to know I appreciated your faithfulness to the hearing of the Word. You availed yourselves of the opportunity. I get the feeling at Holly Hills that there are too many people here who think that Holly Hills is a nice church. In other words, the basic attitude is, hey, that's a nice church. They don't ask for money. They don't beat our doors down. It's a nice church. But it's not a necessary church. Now, as I read the New Testament, the assemblies were very, very, very necessary. It wasn't they were nice and sort of a take-it-and-leave-it attitude prevailed among the believers. And the writers of Scripture knock that concept in the head every chance they get. There ought to be a felt necessity on the part of the believer to be exposed to the teaching of the Word, and that is the purpose of public assembly, exposition of God's Word. And the emphasis here is the attitude of the believer. Be swift to hear. Be quick. Be eager to hear the Word of God. Okay? Now the second one runs kind of contrary to most of what you hear in evangelical circles. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. And believe me, this is relative to the Word of God. Okay? This is slowness in the proclaiming process. Swift to speak is the idea of quickness in the learning process. Slow to speak is slowness in the proclaiming process. Okay. The idea simply is this. Proclamation of truth is important, but you can't proclaim the truth until you have the truth. So the idea, again, goes back to the hearing. Proclamation of truth. Proclamation of truth first requires inculcation. Inculcation of truth. Now that's obvious. There is a sort of another subtle undercurrent here in James that we're going to pick up in the third chapter, and that is this, and he's sort of hinting at it, so we'll put it down as a point. Every believer is a witness. Every believer is a witness, but not a teacher. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at that because he has that in mind when he writes this verse. My brethren, be not many masters. The word masters is teachers, didaskalos, plural, didaskaloi. I didn't look at that verb. Let me look at that verb real quick. You know what he says? Do not let many teachers become. Get a mind. Don't let there be too many teachers around, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, it isn't that the Scripture is against teachers. If a person is gifted by the Holy Spirit to be a teacher, then it's the responsibility of leadership in the local assembly to see to it that they get plugged in somewhere where they're teaching, if at all possible. But the idea that James is hinting at is practically every believer gets a little bit of knowledge, and immediately they assume that they are a teacher and they want to teach. And James says, don't let that be. And one of the things that will stop that will be the cognizance of the fact that before we can teach, we need to know something. We need to sit down and listen. So we ought to be careful, slow in the process of proclaiming. Most evangelicals reverse this. Here's a kid gets saved in high school. He decides he ought to go to Bible school. He goes off to Bible school. He's been saved for 4 months. Gets in Bible school, and they say, we got to give you a Christian service assignment. Where do you want to minister? And the kid says, minister? You really mean stand up in front of people? Yeah, you got to learn to do that right away. After all, that's going to be what you're doing the rest of your life. You don't start doing it now. After all, we learn by doing, you know. And so then they send that kid off to some local, and who gets stuck? Where is he going to minister? In the local church. So they send him to the local church, and you call him up and say, we can't use this guy. What do you mean? He can teach kids. Teach my kids? I don't want my children to have to listen to anybody that I wouldn't listen to. Somebody who teaches children ought to be experts in teaching. They believe it. You know, take the biggest dummy in the church and let him teach the kids. Where do we get off with that stuff? You think that's the way they worked it in the New Testament? No, I'll tell you how they worked it in the New Testament. If they didn't have a teacher around, they just got everybody together and one teacher taught them all. We have a nifty way of rationalizing away the Scripture. And the Scripture teaches clearly in James, not everybody ought to be a teacher. If you're gifted to teach, fine. Okay? Now what happens when you reverse this process is that you start to have a lot of trouble. In other words, you start to have some fusing around and you have anger. So he says, slow to anger. And by the way, slow to anger connects with slow to speak. This is slow to anger is sort of an appositive of slow to speak. We'll list it as a separate point. But we have to list this B extra because it really isn't in the text. Slow to anger. Okay? Okay, this word is the idea of wrath, anger-bent mentality. Anger-bent mentality. The word is orge. There are two key words for anger in the New Testament, thumos and orge. Thumos has the idea of heat with it, so thumos is usually an outburst, where orge is more a mental attitude of wrath, and it normally carries with it the idea of getting even. In other words, somebody puts you down, so you got to put them down. See? Somebody was not quick to learn and not slow to speak. They reversed it. They were quick to speak and slow to learn. And that ended in wrath, heat, anger. And the effect of it upon the believer was an attitude of getting even. Okay? So, there is a proper anger. So the text doesn't warn us not to be angry. It tells us to be slow to anger. Okay, so let's get some points down about the doctrine. In context, this relates to speaking. This relates to speaking. Okay. The idea is this in the context. One, fulfill A and B. Fulfill A and B. And human wrath. Underline human, please, because there is a divine wrath. Human wrath will be less of a problem. Human wrath will be less of a problem. Now, there's perhaps one other thing I should mention that might help us understand this in the context. You want to remember that James is a Jew writing with a Near Eastern mentality and experience. And remember that the scriptures flow out of the individual who's writing, out of his vocabulary. The Holy Spirit chooses that which he wishes to communicate to us. And James is aware of how volatile the Near Eastern mentality is, particularly in the area of religion. I had this reinforced to me in a way that I'll never forget it. When I was in graduate school, we had a Christian from Syria. He was a Marian Christian, M-A-R-I-A-N. The Marianite Church from the Western Church's point of view, the Marianite Church has always been presented as a sect or a sort of a heretical sect of Christianity. And this boy was an Arab Christian, okay? He's from Syria. And we're in graduate class. And I had had a church history course. And I knew just enough about the Marianite Church to call it a heresy. So I'm sitting there in graduate class, and somebody brought up the word Marian, and Marianite. And being the typical young Christian and so proud that I knew so much, I says, oh yeah, the Marianite Church, yeah, that's a heretical church from early Christianity. It's always been a heretical church. And boom, the place exploded. This Arab guy turned purple. He already was a little dark, but he was purple. Fire came out of his eyes. If he could have come down out of heaven and devoured me, it would have. He lashed me in front of that class. He was angry. And that's all it took. He was off. James has that type of mentality in mind. Now, same thing can happen to us, however. You know, reverse the process, quick to speak, slow to learn, or gay, normally result. Okay? Okay. If we fulfill A and B, anger will be less of a problem for us. Now, there is a purpose for this, and it's expressed in verse 20. For the wrath of men. Now, literally, this says, not the wrath of men. It isn't that distinct. Let me get verse 20. For wrath of a man. And the idea here is totally qualitative. It's a man-type wrath. So let's put that down. Verse 20 tells the purpose that we must be slow to wrath in this learning process. The purpose is for wrath, or let's put man-type wrath, or man-type wrath. And he has the idea of an adult male now. He's not talking about children. Man-type wrath. This is aner, A-N-E-R, which is the Koine Greek word for an adult male. And normally it is a term of honor, like a husband, okay, a gentleman. So an aner means an adult male. What he is saying is adult male type wrath, King James says, worketh not the righteousness of God. What he is saying is man-type wrath does not promote or energize God's righteousness program. God's righteousness program. Okay. In other words, be slow to wrath because even though you may be right in the situation and you're very wrathful about it, you will not accomplish what you want to accomplish. Try to cool it before you say something. Now, I want to reaffirm the fact that the command is be slow to wrath. Wrath is not forbidden. Wrath is not forbidden. Okay? Some Christians get guilty when they get angry about something. There are some things that you should get angry about. Downright furious about. See? There are some things, what we're saying is, there are some things that God gets angry about. So the implication simply is this. There is a wrath that does promote the plus R program of God. Okay? But it's very hard for us to handle that wrath. There is a proper anger. So Ephesians 4:26 uses this very same word. I want you to look at that for a minute. Will you turn back to Ephesians 4 and verse 26? I'm going to put this up here because I want you to see the relationship of the word. Be slow to wrath is the word orge, O-R-G-E. Now in Ephesians 4:26, we're told be angry, and that verb is orgizo. So you can see, even if you do not know any Greek, you can see that these two words have the same stem. Here in one place it says be slow to wrath, and the other place it says be orgizo. But it also says, and sin not. In other words, when we are in a state of orgizoing, it's going to be very easy for us to sin. So he says, let not the sun go down upon your paraorgismos. Same word in an intensified form. It's okay to be angry be slow at being angry, and then be quick, or at least don't let it get beyond the 24-hour period, or it's apt to move you into the area of sin. Okay, let's get back to James. The big point of this text so far is this. Make the hearing of the Word of God a priority. Be attentive to the proclamation teaching of God's Word. You are going to need it. It's a fact that you are regenerated if you're a believer. But you are going to be tempted. You are going to be tested. You are going to need the Word of God. Okay? He's going to tell us more about this. The second exhortation is found in verse 21. This is as far as we're going to go today. We'll list the third one, but we have to take a whole hour to dwell on it. Exhortation number two is a command, and this is preparation for welcoming God's Word. Okay? Let's say you're the average believer. That's good because you're in the average church. It's a church of average believers here, that's all. No supers. It's all average. And you say, there are a lot of times that I really am not eager to hear the Word of God. How can I be eager to hear the Word of God? How can I be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath? Okay? Okay. First of all, let's make sure we understand the command. And then we'll see the methodology, the command. The command is simply this, James says, wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word. The command is welcome God's implanted word. Welcome God's implanted word. This is the command. This is an aorist form of dekamai. Here is the verb, dekamai. D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Now, dekamai means to receive. See, the regular word for receive is lambano. Came into his own, and his own received him not to, but as many as received him, lambano. It's simply the idea of receiving what Jesus Christ said about himself. But this idea here is the idea of intense eagerness, great concept of joy, with joyful eagerness. It's a beautiful word. It is the word that Paul uses when he taught the believers about the coming of the Lord. And the King James in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says they were waiting. This is the word that is used. They were welcoming the coming of the Lord, anticipating it with eagerness, waiting to see the Lord come back. Okay? So it is not just simply receive the word, it is the idea of aggressive alacrity at the intake of the word. The word in the King James that's translated implanted, they didn't translate it implanted, they translated it engrafted, as though it's hooked on. The implanted word is simply the word you hear. The implanted word equals the word you heard in the past and the word you heard, that would be past, and you are hearing. Now that is the implanted word. Let's get a diagram. Get a diagram. Here is the Word of God, which is objective, the Bible. Here you are as a believer. You are mind, soul, spirit. The goal of the Word of God is this new man, this inner man, this hidden man of the heart. This is the goal. And to reach that goal, it has to come into your mentality. There has to be some decision on the part of the Word to reach that. Now, this is the process of implanting the Word. Okay? So the implanted Word is simply the Word that you have heard and are hearing. And He is saying, welcome it. Okay? Now, how is that going to happen? Point B, the means. The means, or somewhat of a prerequisite. A prerequisite. Okay? King James says, wherefore laying apart or setting aside two things, two ways that they characterize this, all filthiness. Now the all is singular, so it could be translated every. Every filthiness. And superfluity of naughtiness, I mean, you know, that sounds like something out of a comic book. In the time of 1611, that had some meaning. That word for naughtiness is really the word evil. Overflow of evil. So what he is saying simply is the preparation is lay aside. Maybe we could use the word preparation better than means. He is simply saying lay aside sin, and then he characterizes sin by two words. By the way, the preparation involves your involvement. Okay? This little preposition, laying aside, is an aorist middle participle. Now, maybe you don't know what that means, but will you perk up your ears right now, please? Turn up your hearing aid. This is an aorist middle participle. And it could best be translated as means, as an adverbial position. It is a necessary thing to the welcoming of God's Word. Okay, now this is the tense. Okay, what does the aorist tense signify in this case? This is a constantive aorist. It means you will have to do it again and again. You must do this again and again. Okay? Boom, you do it once. Sunday morning, we study God's Word. Boom, you did it then. Sunday night, we study God's Word. Boom, you did it again. Maybe Monday morning, you want to study the Word of God on your own. Boom, you do it again. We should not approach the Word of God without a laying aside of sin. And this aorist participle means you will have to do it again and again and again. You can't just do it once for all. The middle, this is the voice. The middle voice means you do this yourself. This is not something that your mother can do for you, or your brother, or your neighbor. And you can't do it for your husband, and your husband can't do it for you. So when we pause to confess our sins, we don't want you confessing your husband's sins. I'm sure you know more about those than he does, but it won't help him one bit, and it won't help you one bit. You must take care of number one, you. And the middle voice emphasizes that. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Yeah, it is, Ron. Thanks a lot. I know you'd enjoy it. Means, this is the preparatory means of receiving the Word of God. Do you think that the Holy Spirit led James to use an aorist middle participle? Yes, he did. Do you think that somebody that reads the English Bible can see that? No, they can't. But anybody who read that in that day of James, that thing would stick out like a sore thumb, hit them right in the eye. Okay? So the means, your involvement, is emphasized by this middle voice aorist participle. Okay? Secondly, the sin. The sins are characterized by two words. Every King James translates, what do they translate? All filthiness? That's okay. Every filthiness. Every filthiness. This word originally, rupos, this is the word ruparion, H-R-U-P-A-R-I-A-N, in Attic Greek, or in ancient Greek, rupos meant earwax. Okay? Rupos meant earwax. And then the idea would be that you had too much earwax. And then you know what happens when you get too much earwax? It gets sort of cruddy in your ears. So the idea would be then like filth around the ear. Okay, then it came to mean in Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, was moral impurity. Okay, how do you lay that aside? You lay that aside by confessing identity with it, whether it's mental attitude, identity, whatever identity one has with it. Okay? Every superfluity of naughtiness would be better translated. Is there an adjective? You have to take the word every and apply it to both. Every overflow of evil. Now this word evil is, there's two words for evil in the New Testament. This is kakia. The other one is paneros. The other one is a pernicious evil. This evil is evil usually due to weakness. Lack of strength. Okay? So that would involve then the confession of every reminder of every weakness that we have, that the Holy Spirit reminds us of. Okay? Now, once we have done that, we are prepared for the welcoming in our mentality of the Word of God. Now, he adds another little adverb that's important. Wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of evil, welcome with meekness. Okay? So the attitude is with meekness. Once we get by the sin question when it comes to the exposition of the Word of God, then the attitude is such, or the attitude, we have the capacity of the attitude of such, of a child. The attitude of a child, eager to be taught. Okay? This word meekness means mildness. And it is the opposite of haughtiness, a pride or a proud, unteachable spirit. Okay. It is easy to learn a little and become so proud that learning becomes difficult. By the way, I am amazed, I am absolutely astounded that some young couple can have one child, and by the time the child is 6 months old, they know everything there is to know about child rearing. They are absolute categorical experts in child rearing. After all, they've had a child, and the child is 6 months old. And other people who are older and maybe have had six children are just absolutely stupid. I mean, look at all the mistakes they made with their children. I'm absolutely astounded how rapidly some people can learn. Instant expert. It's easy to become that in our mentality relative to God's Word. And so the whole picture that James is portraying here is of a believer who, just like a sponge, he just wants to come and observe all that he can from the Word. That's what he is encouraging, and that is very obvious. Now, the great motivator.
Watch this motivating fact. We won't say the motivating fact. We'll just call it a motivating fact. A motivating fact
relative to this whole business. Receive, welcome with meekness, a certain teachable spirit, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul.
The motivating fact is this. The Word of God alone is able to deliver the soul, save to Christianity.
All right? This is absolutely fantastic. Here we have a participle in apposition with the word. In a restrictive attributive position, he is saying, receive the implanted word, that which is powerful enough to save the soul. I want to show it to you. Ah, gee, how can I do it? Let's put it down in points. One, the Word of God has inherent power. The Word of God has inherent power to deliver the believer from soul hang-up. Okay? Now, first of all, I want to show you that power. It's expressed this way in Greek. Menon, you would have said. Dunamenon, ton dunamenon, sozai. Sozai is an infinitive, sosai, which means to save or to deliver. Sozo is used of physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. It is the normal word for salvation. Here is our key word, dunamenon, restrictive participle. Restrictive participle. Okay? It means he's qualifying the word. He restricts it. And it comes from dunamai. And dunamai means to have inherent power. To have dynamic. Inherent power. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, of God unto salvation. The gospel itself has the inherent power to save people, to deliver them. Okay? Okay, the idea there would be entering into phase one. But the idea in James is the believer is past phase one. See? Here is the gospel. Phase one of Christianity. Deliver the soul deals with phase number two. Okay. Now the idea is simply this, point two. Every believer has some soul hang-up. That needs rooted out. He needs to be delivered from that soul hang-up. Okay? Now that may be an unhealthy reactionary response. Okay? Maybe you come from a family whose father deserted the family. Okay? And so you as a girl knew that desertion and the effect that it had on the family, how tragic it was, and every time, and then you get married, and every time your husband goes out the door, you tremble. You have a reactionary response to a man that you have identified with very closely, and you have fear. And that fear can become a phobia, a reactionary response. Maybe your reactionary response isn't that one. Maybe it's some other silly thing. But nevertheless, it's very real to you. Okay? Maybe it will be not a reactionary response. Maybe it is an unhealthy action. Some way that you act in life that's sinful or borders on a sinful condition or makes life miserable for somebody. It's part of a soul problem. Maybe it's a sinful lust pattern that has you, grabs you. Maybe it's some weakness that you have. All of those are soul problems that the believer needs to be delivered from. Okay? Maybe maybe your father didn't potty train you right, and you're hung up about something. Okay? Do you have to live with those hang-ups the rest of your life? Do you have to make people miserable around you the rest of your life because of some hang-up? Some unhealthy reactionary response? No. And that's the idea. But also, along with that, being born again does not correct the hang-ups of the soul. All being born again does, it puts you in contact with that which can. Okay? So, the idea in the passage here is that proper reception of God's Word, then application in privacy. Proper reception in this context is an assembly gathering where you hear verbally the Word. Application is something you do in private. Proper application of God's Word does deliver the soul. Okay? Okay, I'd like to diagram that. And we'll be through. What are you like? You're a little nicer than that, but your mind, your soul, your spirit, if you're born again. Okay? Every one of these are distinct words in the New Testament. This is the word nous. This is the word psuche, from which we get our word psyche. This is the word pneuma, means breath, means you have life. Divinely directed breath, divinely directed life. Now, what is your soul like? What is your soul like? Don't have room up here, so we'll list the characteristics of your soul. In your soul, you have a self-consciousness. This is self-awareness of the soul. You know who you are. If you're at all healthy, you know you're not an animal. You know you're not a product of animal life. You know you're an individual. In your self-awareness, you have a self-image. You have a self-value system. When somebody shows you a photograph with a group of people on it, you look for number one. You know you're in there. You say, that's me. You don't point to somebody else. You point to yourself. Self-awareness. You have a mentality in your soul. Mentality of the soul is simply the IQ factor of the soul. You have a volition. This is the decider of the soul. You have emotions. You have senses. These are the appreciators of the soul. Okay? And my old illustration of the perfume, you know. There's that odor, you're off somewhere and and you're in a, you walk through a lingerie or department in a store and you smell a certain whiff of perfume, and it's the kind of perfume your wife uses or your girlfriend uses, and boy, all the imagery of your girlfriend looms in your mind, and appreciation looms up, okay, particularly if you haven't seen her for a while. You have a conscience in your soul, and your conscience is the norms and standards. Okay? Unfortunately, we also have a sin nature. We're born with that. You have it whether you want to admit it or not, or whether you like it or not, you got it. This is the distorter. Now, one of our problems is that this sin nature, which is part of our soul, has totally shot itself all the way through our soul and our mind, so that we are by nature, from divine viewpoint, children of wrath. Wrath-type children. We had that word this morning, didn't we? Children worthy of wrath, children whose minds and souls emanate that kind of a mental attitude. The sin nature has totally perverted the soul so that you can expect in your self-awareness to have some little bit of distortion. Now, I realize that most of you have very good self-images. But there's probably some little distortion in that you don't really see yourself as you are. In fact, until one studies God's Word, he has absolutely, categorically no capacity to properly evaluate himself. In your mentality, your perhaps your system of thinking, your ways of judging, maybe you make snap judgments, maybe you shoot from the hip. There has to be some flaw in the mentality because of the influence of the sin nature. In your volition, you often decide for the wrong thing. In your emotions and senses, some of the things you appreciate, God doesn't appreciate. In your norms and standards, they often don't measure up to God. So, what happens? What is God doing? He is sending the Word of God to us so that it can be implanted in our new man, in our inner man, the hidden man of the heart that can't be seen, but can respond to the Word of God without waving his hands and shouting all over the place and frothing at the mouth. He can appreciate and welcome. In fact, some of the froth often distorts whether that's really happening. And that word becomes implanted in the inner man. And then the soul comes under the environmental influences which ask for a response. Things go wrong. You lose your job. The dollar deflates. No longer can we say sound as a dollar. We have to say sound as a yen. And you happen to be rich. You've got $100,000 in the bank. It's been sitting there since last year. You lost $10,000 in inflation this year. And interest the bank paid was 5 3/4. So you gained back 5 3/4. You lost $4,500 on your $100,000 in the bank. Depressing things come. I mean, after all, if you have $100,000 in the bank, don't any of you have $100,000? Don't you respond to that? I can't use these personal illustrations anymore. Whatever. You have an argument with your husband. Your children don't show the appreciation that you wish they did, and it's depressing. Whatever. What happens? Just be defeated? Beat down? Just a milquetoast type? No. The resources of the inner man begin to help. The Word of God begins to help you get all of this straightened out so that you move through life with some strength and appreciation and gratitude for the Lord and joy in life. What is happening? The Word of God is delivering the soul from those individual hang-ups which would distort your appreciation for Christ and for life itself. Is it happening? Is this just written to sort of take up the pages of Scripture and something nice we can talk about? Or is it happening? Is it happening in my life? I'll tell you what. You will not be able objectively to even sort out the problem of the soul apart from the Word of God. Identify the problem. You need the Word of God to do that. James says, exhorting us relative to the Word of God, receive it, welcome it, meekly. It has a capacity to deliver your soul, and that has to be faith to Christianity for the believer. Okay? Okay, I honestly believe. I am not a professional counselor. I don't pass myself off as a counselor. I do some counseling, as little as possible. But I honestly believe that in some very serious cases that I've been involved in, that taking one principle of Scripture and working it with it with a believer, a person has to be a believer, otherwise we're wasting our time, that you can do more good with one principle at a time, than they can for 50 hours on a psychiatrist's test. That's my opinion. And I believe it very, very strongly. And I've seen it work. Please do not advertise that I have the capacity to deliver the soul. I don't. The Word does. Keep the counseling to a minimum. Let the Word do the job. So we pray. Any questions we have maybe on the passage before we go? Next week we have the third admonition relative to the Word of God. The doers of the word. Okay. Glad the communication was clear, so there's no question. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us to wander in the miasma of human thoughts and human viewpoint, humanism itself. But you've given us such marvelous revelation of yourself and the capacity of your very words which we own, which we have. We pray, our Father, for each one that is here, that the reality of welcoming the word which delivers the soul will be theirs. In Christ's name, amen.